You're listening to a sermon from New Harvest Church in Salem, Oregon. We believe that you were created for connection to Christ and a community of his followers. This sermon is an extension of our desire to become more like Christ by engaging God's word within our weekly gatherings. If you are in the area, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday. You can learn more about New Harvest and our ministries at newharvestch.org.
It's nice to be gathered together. November 1st, that's kind of, November has a hopeful ring to me. I think of November as a great month, and I anticipate it to be a great month. I really believe that. We have our connection cards in the pouches in front of you to communicate to the staff and elders and various things, prayer requests and questions and so on. Like to know that you're here today. If you have something on your mind, that'd be great. That's a way to communicate. And there'll be a plastic kind of bin, a small container that you can put them in as you leave. And online, friends, we have our way of emailing us to the /connect at newharvestch.org/connect. And that would be great to hear from you too. So welcome. Online families, welcome this morning to New Harvest as we begin this great month, I'm calling it, in November. A month to be thankful, a month to trust, a month to grow. Well, we are on a journey through the book of Luke, and that's really our honor and privilege to look at God's word. And this opportunity in Luke is about Jesus, and our theme is follow the Savior. And with Jesus being the focal point, we are learning from him. And we are in a season now specific to the book of Luke about his teaching, things that were on the mind of Christ as he walked the earth, and things that translate way beyond the first century to relevancy today. And so we're going to be in the journey for a while on the teachings of Jesus, which is really great. And today's message entitled, Open Your Eyes. Well, it was the fall season of 1977. That's a while ago. And I was in college, and I was able to take a semester overseas in Europe, in Germany. And I was with other students in my college. 20 of us went over, and we were in a suburb of Stuttgart, Germany. And I thought it was a fantastic adventure, and I enjoyed the people I was with. But I was especially excited to see what some of the mission work was around Europe, because I had recently came to faith in Christ, just a year. And I just wanted to, like YWAM, Youth with a Mission. They had several places in Europe, like the castle in Augsburg. They owned a castle in Augsburg. I went there and I thought that was fantastic. And so YWAM had a lot of things going, but also wanted to see other missions. And I was kind of interested in various things in some of the countries there. And I was surprised there wasn't really that much. Compared to the United States, there wasn't that much. But what there was very vibrant, and so I enjoyed it. Like my connection in Salzburg, Austria. There was a missionary there with his family, a guy named John, and they had been in Salzburg for 20 years. And the reason I knew about them is they were from a mission group stationed in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and that was my hometown back then. And so I was delighted to meet them, and I took the train from Stuttgart to Salzburg, and I met them. I heard about them. They were looking forward to me being there, and I went back 3 different times, and I had Christmas with their family in 1977. So they made an impression upon me, and I was just intrigued by this guy. He was such an attractive kind of disposition, really, I want to be like him kind of thing, you know? Well, I remember one time I was helping him with his chicken coop. Yes, he had chickens. And we were working on it and everything like that. And I wasn't a very helpful helper, but he was nice to me. And yet one time, that whole chicken coop, well, it seems like the whole thing, a lot of it fell over. And I was kind of like, oh my goodness. And it was the kind of moment that I thought maybe someone would normally swear, because it was such a bummer. And he started hysterically laughing. He just was laughing. And it was just like, wow, this guy is different than me. I just thought that was so cool. And then I was asking him about his ministry, because he hadn't really seen much happen in Salzburg. His church was about 50 people, maybe even less. And he'd been there 20 years. And I thought, how do you do it? He goes, well, you know, I'm called by God to do it. And that was really the front and center. And then he said, I'm called to love people. And then he said something that I'll never forget. And I'm called to warn the people. Wow. And then he went on to say, you know, Europe is like this person who had a spirit that left him and then looked around and then eventually came back. And the place was clean and everything was ready to go, and gathered seven other wicked spirits and went back in to live there. He called Europe that kind of place. I go, wow, that is weird. I've never heard that before. Like, where's this guy coming from? And then he went on to say that after World War II, there was quite a chance, an opportunity for things to really move towards Christ and spiritual renewal and repentance. And really, it was all set, and it didn't happen. And he said what really happened was seven spirits came in and have invaded Europe. And the result has been hard hearts. Now, if you know anything about Europe, spiritually, there are many people with very hard hearts. And that came to my mind, and that story came to my mind, because last week when Tyler was sharing the message, he read that story from Luke 11, the one about the seven spirits. And I just want to reread it for you, because it's really the lead-in to the message, because the next verses are the ones I'm going to look at. So if you have your Bibles, we're in Luke 11, and we're going to look at verses 24 to 26. I don't have it on the screen. This is kind of my idea here and my connection and memory with my missionary friend John. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through and arid places seeking rest and does not find it. There's the story. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. When it goes, then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person, that country, that continent is worse than the first. That's the story. And it's that specific warning that gets us moving into the text today. So, there's a time to warn, there's a time to confront, there's a time to challenge people about the things of God so that their hearts might be softened. But the result also can be, hearts can become even harder. And that's sort of the focus of our story. Jesus turns up the heat. Are you ready? Verse 29, it goes like this. As the cloud... It's close, just one letter off. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now something greater than Jonah is here. Now, this first part, I would call it the theme, kind of the theme. And the way that you might read it is you might think the theme is about like hard hearts. And you'd be sort of right. But the theme really is this idea of a sign given. A sign given. Oh, I'd rather say it, a sign already has been given. A sign has already been given. I think that's the idea. And Jesus is saying, you don't need any more signs. They wanted more signs. In verse 16 of Luke 11, we read, others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. They wanted a sign. And what if you were Jesus and people came up to you, I want a sign. You know what I might say? What planet are you from? I mean, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. I mean, a sign. You want a sign? There's been signs all of it. It's like Jesus insinuates here right in this spot that signs have been given and they haven't noticed. There's been plenty. And then he says, someone greater than all of this is in your midst and you've not noticed and you have not repented. And this is the theme, I think. A sign is given and people are without excuse. It's like he's saying to this generation, it's like in so many words, this generation is utterly without excuse if it does not notice and repent, because the sign of Jonah will change the world, but not for you unless you open your eyes. Now, could those words still be said today? A sign, a clear kind of showing of who God is and what he's about? I think so. And so here you have it. And then he gives a couple illustrations. You have the Queen of the South from 1 Kings 10. The Queen of the South, I think you know more, you would identify with the title Queen of Sheba, because that's sort of, we've talked about the Queen of Sheba more so, because that's the title in 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba. But the Queen of Sheba is from the south. Believe. We're not really even sure where Sheba is. It could be in Africa. It could be in the Sinai Peninsula. It could be present-day Yemen. But whatever, she traveled long ways. That's the point. The Queen of Sheba traveled far. And that means she was seeking. She's an example of seeking after God's wisdom. And you know what she said in 1 Kings 10:9 after she experienced the wisdom of God through Solomon? She said, praise be to the Lord your God. You see, the Queen of Sheba opened her eyes and she saw. That's the point. And now how about the people of Nineveh? Jonah spends 3 days in the whale, the belly of a whale, and God spares his life. And here goes. He moves by direction of God to the wicked city of Nineveh. And this resurrected prophet preaches to them. And they what? They repent. That's it. The people of Nineveh repented. And here's Jesus saying, these are examples of people opening their eyes and seeing. And the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh at the judgment day are going to condemn you, this generation, because you haven't been listening, because someone greater, the one greater, capital O, the one greater is among you and you haven't noticed. You haven't moved at all. You've remained closed. That's his message here. It's a challenging message about not seeking and not repenting. And plenty of signs have been given, right? And you might say, well, what about today? What about signs? Well, I've been reading in Romans. Maybe some of you have been reading in Romans with me. The reading schedule started on Thursday in Romans. And if you read chapter 1, like verse 20 of chapter 1, you learn about a sign, a clear sign. You know what the sign is? Creation. The creation is a sign. In verse 20, it says, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Did you get that? Clearly seen. So open your eyes. Being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. The creation in and of itself is so intriguing that people would be drawn to want to know more. Or how about chapter 2 of Romans? In chapter 2 of Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about something called the conscience. the role of the conscience, your conscience. Everybody, by God's creation, has made people with a conscience. And that is this inner reality voice that is bearing witness, accusing or defending. It says that in Romans 2:15, the conscience. Is the conscience meant to be a sign? Something kind of like telling us, pricking, as we've called it, prick my conscience, something's missing? Something's missing in my life? Yes, it's a sign. Or how about in Romans chapter 3, when you lead to verse 22, and you have the ultimate sign, the sign that's for all times, for everyone, for the whole world, all of history, the ultimate sign, Christ, the sending of the Son of God. He is still the ultimate sign. And Romans is really just building to the fact that everyone is without excuse. That's the warning. And so it's this call to open your eyes and see that there is really the evidence of God and who He is, and He has shown Himself through His Son. That's the message, and the people that He's speaking to weren't listening. Well, He takes this intensity and He creates a teaching moment. And it's in verse 33. Listen to this teaching moment from Jesus. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, that is open or receptive, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, and that really is the word stingy, believe it or not, or closed off, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it is dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you. There it is. This is, I would call, the main point. His teaching moment is the main point. He wants them to see that there is the reality of darkness and light. And the possibility of experiencing the light is so clear. In fact, the light has been put on a stand to be visible by all. And the light is Jesus, the light of the world. It's clear. That's the message in verse 33, that Jesus is seen. There's miracles, there's preaching, there's good news, there's the invitation to repent. It's all so visible. That's what he's saying. And he's also very concerned about their need for light. They're stumbling around in darkness, and he wants them to realize, he's to pique their curiosity. His ultimate concern is that people will let in the light, that will open the windows of their heart, and they'll let in the light. That's his concern. That's his paragraph. That's his teaching moment. And here he is with really great urgency in verse 35, especially when he says, see to it. In verse 35, it's really, that's not strong enough. It should be the word pay attention, watch out, be careful. The ESV says, be careful that the light within you is not darkness. And he's speaking to hard-hearted people, and he's saying, you think you're illuminated, you think you have the light, but really your hearts are hard, you're affected by darkness, and you keep on ignoring and opposing the light. And so he's like saying, don't be deceived, don't be fooled. The light has come, and it's shining. Don't you see? And so that's his message. And we learn in John 1 that Jesus is the light. In verse 9, it says he's the true light that came shining into the world. John 1, the Gospel of John, the launch, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And in John 1, it says, but the world did not recognize him, verse 10. And so this is what Jesus is getting at. This is what he's speaking about. And so the question about Jesus is the light of the world has this idea to it. Have you received the light? Have you received the light? And I bet if I took a poll here, I bet there would be a close to 100% would say, yes, I've received the light. And what would that mean to you, that you've received the light? Well, that you have been chosen, that God in his gracious understanding has opened your eyes to see his light shine on you. You are one that has gone from not having mercy to having mercy. Watch this. 1 Peter chapter 2, 10 and 11, I mean 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. There it is. And so why are we praising him? To declare his praise. Why? Because you and I have been rescued from darkness and we are recipients of light, his wonderful light. And that just, I want that just to raise up. This is amazing. It wasn't anything that was particularly attractive about you. In fact, probably the contrary. And God, out of his marvelous mercy and grace, as it continues in verse 10, chose you. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, now you have received mercy. So masked and all, can I have an amen? Yeah. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. This is something that we can never make happen on our own. And he graciously has moved into our hearts, shining light. But you know what? The way he's talking here, he's talking to the Pharisees, and they think they've got the light. They do. They think that they are the enlightened ones. So in verse 35, as I mentioned, he challenges them. And he continues to challenge them. And as he's challenging them, one Pharisee says, come on over to my house, let's talk. Okay? And that's where we go next. Verse 37. Hang on to your seats here. This is the best part. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Ceremonial washing, kind of like exclusive club. All right? Then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees, he's talking to a group of Pharisees, it's plural now, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now as for what is inside of you, be generous to the poor and everything will be clean for you. That's an interesting statement. We'll have to come back to that one. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all the other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it. Well, then, one of the experts of the law, kind of a subgroup within the group of Pharisees, one of the experts of the law, answered him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. And Jesus said, oh, I'm so sorry. Verse 46, Jesus replied, and you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens that they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send you prophets and apostles, some of whom you will kill, and others they will persecute. Therefore, the this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Why would that be? That's quite a statement. Because Jesus knew that this generation, these religious leaders, would actually kill the prophet predicted by Moses, the prophet who would be the savior of the world. They would kill him too. Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered in. You have not seen the light. You have not opened yourself. You have hindered those who were entering. When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose. They were really excited about his message. They opposed him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. And you could say their hearts were hardened even more. Well, this is our last section. I'm not going to go any further than that. You're thinking, well, good. That's probably a mouthful the way it is. And here we have it. In this text, we're tempted to skip over this part. We really are. We read it. Oh, that's good, Pastor. Communion, please. And so we kind of want to just, because, you know, it doesn't really apply to us. I mean, you know, it's the Pharisees. We know they're schmuck, you know. So we kind of can kind of discount it. And these religious leaders do portray a hardening of hearts, which can happen in our world. We can tell people, even as gracious as possible, the truth, and it can actually create greater resistance. That's what happens here. And yet, could there be something in this message for us? Could it be possible that there's a potential problem in these verses that could interface with our lives, that we might be susceptible to? Because really, we do know the truth, and we do have a market for eternal life. You know, I say that because I've seen it happen in our world, where well-meaning followers of Christ have gotten rather religious. So an aspect of darkness versus light is religion versus relationship. And that comes out. I think the Pharisees were very religious. And I wonder, can that kind of problem creep into my life, into our lives? And I'd like to see if you think so. I'm going to just kind of summarize what was really behind some of these strong confrontational statements. And the first one is that the Pharisees thought that they were better than others. They're better than others. And this is the message portrayed in so many different aspects, that they're better than others. But it starts with the fact that the only people that could come to this meal were Pharisees. And they brought Jesus along with a purpose to sort of interrogate him, intimidate him. That's what was behind it. And so this exclusive group that had these special rights was really of the strictest standards, was a group that thought they were better than others. They would walk around town and you'd kind of go, oh yeah, they're cool. Yeah, they're the best. And they wanted everybody to know it. So here's Jesus. He doesn't even do the ceremonial washing. What a loser. And they look down on him. But could it be that this problem could kind of spill into the fact that we have received the light? The light. We have the light. Yes, look at that. And could it be kind of a badge of notoriety? Like, look at us. It's kind of like this message. I've got it and you don't. And in that posture, we have the better than feel. That can creep in. It can be in conversation or how we treat others. It can creep into our lives where religion becomes the focus instead of a gracious relationship that we don't deserve. We don't deserve it. So what is a posture of not deserving something end up, what would be the result? Humility. Humility. And there was not a trace of humility in Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, right? That can be, we can sometimes think of ourselves as better than others, and this can creep into our lives. How about this one? Focus on the outside. Focus on the outside. The next religious aspect that I think Jesus confronts here is having to do with that cup, the outside of the cup and the inside of the cup. He gives that. He says that in Matthew 23 very clearly also. And the Pharisees had a preoccupation with how things looked on the outside, and they wanted to impress people on the outside. So the outside people would realize that they're really, they have the market on truth and so on. And they neglected, he's suggesting, the inside, because on the inside there was greed and there was pride and there was those kind of things. In verse 41, it says here, it's a very interesting verse, but now as for what is inside of you, this NIV translation is really a helpful one. Be generous to the poor. So what's on the inside? Generosity. That's a good thing, right? Or compassion. That's good on the inside. And everything then will be clean for you, or it will show itself on the outside. You start on the inside, and if things are in line on the inside, full on the inside, right on the inside, then it comes out in the way that it's supposed to on the outside. But the Pharisees had it the other way around. I look impressive on the outside. I make sure everybody thinks well of me, and I have the approval of people, but I'm really faking it. I'm kind of faking it. I give the impression that I pray so much, but when it really comes down to it, I don't really pray very much at all. That kind of thing. And so we can fake it on the outside as people kind of look at us, but we can't fake it with God, right? And so here the summary in Matthew 23 is this: these words. First clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will also be clean. That's soft on the inside toward the poor. That's right. Spilling out on the outside. Verse 44, unmarked graves. Unmarked graves, covered over with grass and stuff like that. In their tradition, if you walked over an unmarked grave, then you were made unclean. It was kind of a picture of an unclean to walk over a tombstone. That was the idea. And so he's saying people unknowingly walk over you because you hide that you're unclean. You pretend that you really actually care about them, but you really don't. All you do is you care about yourself and your particular tenets of your decrees and precepts. That's what you really care about, and you want people to notice how well you follow them. That's what was true. And it's very convicting, I think. I think of a verse, Galatians 1:10, you might know this verse. It says, if, in so many words, if I want the approval of people more than I want the approval of Christ, am I even a servant of Christ? You can look it up, Galatians 1:10. If I want the approval of people outside more than I want the approval of Christ inside, who am I really a servant of? People on the outside. Very convicting. Religion has tended to emphasize the outside and has not emphasized the inside work of Christ as much. But the empowering work of Christ makes all the difference on the inside. Pride and position. Pride and position. There, something else that we see in this They focused on their position. There was a sense of pride. They had a particular clothing that would kind of show who they are. They had a designated seat in the synagogue. A few times some people have said to me, oh, these seats over here are the pastor's seats and his family. They've said that to me. You better be careful when you sit over there, because that's for them. I don't know what to say about that. I think I should sit over there. I'm as like you in habit. Right? Church looks different over here, but it is not designated. No, but anyway, the Pharisees, they had something, and they lorded it over the people because of their pride. Now, I know firsthand how destructive pride can be. I do. And so I was reminded of C.S. Lewis, A Mere Christianity. And he said in so many words that pride is the great sin. Pride is the great sin. I'm going to quote him for you. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil is pride. Anger, lust, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It's the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. C.S. Lewis wrote that. Whoa! Do you think he was exaggerating? Come on. Well, no, he was just quoting Augustine, Aquinas, Calvin, and Luther. That's who he was quoting when he said these things. And so this is challenging. Pride fuels religion, and religion fuels pride. And then finally, I see them somewhat of a summary, justified in their own eyes. Justified in their own eyes, like the Pharisee in Luke 18 that said, "Lord, thank you that I'm not like that guy, that sinful tax collector over there in the corner. I do all these things. Aren't I good? Looking good in your own eyes." That's the idea. You get so duped in kind of self-centered living and hard-heartedness that you don't even realize it anymore. You justify yourself. You say, I'm good. I know I'm good. I'm a pretty good person. And we get stuck in that. And so the result is unteachable and closed off. A lack of compassion, putting others down, unable to see. Our eyes get clouded, and we don't even realize that we're behaving in the ways we're behaving because we've kind of like closed ourselves off. So these things are, at least I want you to ask yourself, is there any sense of this creeping into my life? Like these questions. Do I think I'm better than others? Do I want the approval of people more than the approval of God? Has pride or position gained a foothold in my life in any way? Am I prone to be defensive, prone to keeping a record of all the good things I do, prone to judge others and ignore my own brokenness and sin? If so, religion has crept into your life or mine. But I have some good news. Thank you. Some good news. Verse 36. Look at verse 36. It is just so marvelous. And it's right there in the middle. And it's one I want to camp on for a minute or two here as we get ready for communion. If your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you, which has happened. This is the verse. This is glorious. It's really this treasure of sight because it has this idea of you've opened your eyes to Jesus, the Christ. You've entered into a relationship with Him, the Son. Your life is full because of it. And He has wiped away the darkness of sin. And He continues to shine His light in you and through you. That's verse 36. And I call it the treasure of sight because I can see now. I was blind and I can see. I recognize the grace of God. for me. I see the beauty of creation as pointing to the glorious power of God and His majesty of creating all this as a gift to be used and to point to Him. I see the great potential in people's lives that if their eyes could be opened to faith, they could be changed and forever live with the Lord in heaven. I see that now. I didn't see that before, but I see it now, the treasure of sight. The Lord has illuminated my eyes. I couldn't do it myself, and He has filled me with this treasure. Now, I have Jesus, and you do too. But not everybody sees it this way. So we want to shine His light, as it says, that the light shines His light, and we do it with this life of connection with Christ, and it spills out in humility, it spills out in gratitude, it spills out in service. Open your eyes. The treasure of sight is now and forever. It is, Lord, with thankful hearts that we receive these elements, wonderful symbols of Your life and the changes You make in us and the hope of eternity and the common connection, special actually connection we have with each other as Your followers. Lord, may we now be people of humility, knowing that these elements represent something You've done for us, not something we've done for You. And with humility, we have appreciation. And Lord, that we can come on underneath other people and we can uplift and love and serve. Lord, may this meal and this day launch us into shining Your light in this world very brightly. In Jesus' name, amen.